Let us return to Exodus 19 and also turn to Lord's Day 34 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 69 at the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 34, we've already read the answer to question 92, what is the law of God? Question 93, how are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbour. Question 94, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? Answer, that I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone. With humility and patience, submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. 95. What's idolatry? Answer, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. And then in Exodus 19 we can read together in verses 3 to 5. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. I'd like to really focus our attention today on one simple word. And it's the word in verse 5, therefore. Now, therefore. And this is linked to the opening words of Exodus chapter 20 as well, as I hope to show you. And the reason this word is so important is that if we misunderstand this word, we can fall into one of two traps. And the first one is legalism, trying to be saved by keeping the law, or else what we call antinomianism or anti-law, the opposite, which is thinking you're saved and yet not living a godly life. And really the key to avoiding these two grave errors is in really grasping this therefore. But let me try and set this in a context first of all. When medical researchers want to explain the work that they're doing, they usually have to make a scale model of their work. They have to blow it up into a larger scale so that we can see and understand what they are working on. They might use a PowerPoint, for example, put a big graphic up that magnifies the part of the body they're working on and shows what they're trying to do to help or heal. And really, when we look at Israel in the Old Testament, what we really have there is a large-scale model of who God saves and how God saves. You might say Israel are God's PowerPoint. They are the way God shows on a big screen who he saves and how he saves. And that's what we'd like to look at today in Exodus 19, which really sets the whole background for the law as we find it in Exodus 20. We cannot understand the law in Exodus 20 without grasping these words here in Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, which I believe are some of the most important words in the whole of the Old Testament, if not the Bible. First of all, we see here redemption, the redemption of Israel. And Moses is told to go down and speak to the children of Israel, and he's asked to point to three aspects of their redemption by God. First of all, God says to Moses, tell them about my divine deeds. My divine deeds. Verse 4, you have seen what I did. What I did unto the Egyptians. You see how this all begins. It doesn't begin with human action. It begins with divine action. It doesn't begin with human deeds, but with divine deeds. It doesn't begin with what we do, but what God has done. You have seen what I did. Here is God's sovereign initiative held right up front, number one. God's saying through Moses to Israel, focus on this first and foremost. And really what God is pointing the Israelites to is to how his redemption began, not with the law at Sinai, but with the Passover lamb in Egypt. It doesn't begin with Exodus 20, but with Exodus 12. Divine deeds. And then secondly here, we have a divine defeat. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. God sent these plagues to defeat the Egyptians. God sent the killing of the firstborn in Egypt to defeat the Egyptians. And then God sent the miracle of the Red Sea to defeat the Egyptians. And he's reminding them, look, Israelites, it wasn't you that defeated the Egyptians, it was me. Who sent the plagues? Who killed the firstborn? Who swept the Egyptians away? It was me. I defeated them, not you. And then the third aspect of this redemption is a divine deliverance. In verse 4, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. This is really a summary description of all that God had done for Israel in the last 3 months since they came out of Egypt. The eagle is a bird that takes its young out the nest and makes them fly, but comes underneath them, spreads out its wings so that if they grow weak and can no longer flap, that he carries them and lifts them. And he's also there, of course, protecting the little eaglets from attackers, from other birds of prey. And this is how God is saying he dealt with Israel. It's like an eagle that came under this little baby nation and held it up when it could no longer flap its wings and carried it and defended it and shielded it and protected it. Here is a divine deliverance through the wilderness experience. So, right up front here, God's saying, look at my redemption, Israel. Look at my deeds. Look at the defeat of Egypt. Look at how I have delivered you. This is how it all begins. And so, the law begins in Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. But then, secondly, we see here a relationship. Israel are redeemed, and then Israel are redeemed into a relationship. Notice here, it says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Here's the divine destiny of Israel. It's to be brought to God. To be brought not to Mount Sinai, not even to the promised land. These are just means of getting to that ultimate destiny of a covenant relationship with God. I brought you to myself. And so this order is so important, isn't it? Redemption, then relationship. There can be no relationship with God without a redemption. The order is so important here, and the order is also emphasized in Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God. Thy God. This is God's great aim for Israel. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's portrayed as a marriage relationship. Listen to what a couple of commentators say. The promise precedes the demand. The grace of God always anticipates the wants of man and does not demand before it has given. O. Palmer Robertson said this: historically, the nation of Israel already was in a covenant relationship with the Lord through Abraham. The Exodus narrative begins when God hears the groaning of Israel and remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Exodus 2:24. So we see here there's a redemption. Then there's a relationship. What comes next here? We have then and only then a response. Requirements are laid upon the nation. You'll notice in verse 5, now and only now, only after redemption, only after relationship, only after this divine deed, this divine defeat, this divine deliverance, and this divine destiny, only now do we see requirement or human response. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice. You see how important this therefore is? Whenever you see a therefore, you've got to ask, what is it therefore? And that makes you go back. You ever see a therefore in Scripture? You think backpedal. And when we backpedal, we find what this therefore is built upon, what this conclusion, what this consequence flows from. God doesn't just put these rules out there and hang them in a vacuum, in midair, detached from any foundation. No. He builds the foundation of redemption and relationship. And only then, does he say, now, therefore, obey. Now, therefore, obey my voice. In light of all that I have done, here's how to show you're grateful. Here's how to show your gratitude. Because of this, 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 and this, here's what you can do if you wish to show how thankful you are for all that I have done. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. You see that? Notice it doesn't say, enter my covenant. This is not about getting into covenant. This is about maintaining covenant. It's not about how to get into a relationship. It's how to keep a relationship healthy and happy. It's not saying, here are some rules, and if you keep them, then I'll maybe enter into a relationship with you and then I'll redeem you as well. No, it's the other way around. The order is just so vital to grasp. Redemption, relationship, rules, provision by God, then human response, faith, then works. Again, O'Palmer Robertson says, the law in Exodus 20 is not the basis of the divine human relationship, even during the Old Testament period, but rather the guide for its maintenance. It's not the key to the establishment of relationship with God, but rather the key to its continuance and well-being. In fact, the giving of the law is surrounded by God's gracious acts as it looks back to the Exodus and as it looks forward to the promised land. And in this context, does law now not look quite different? Does law not look like a provision of love? If you marry someone, you want to know how to please them, don't you? You want to know their desires, their passions, their preferences, even their prejudices. You don't want to live in a miserable marriage, do you? You don't want to be just in agony. So you find out, well, what is she like? What is he like? How can I supply that? How can I meet that? It can be very difficult. We're brought up, and you know, parents look after us and do so much for us, and then we get married, and maybe we expect our wife to be our mother, or our husband to be our father and mother. I mean, the classic example is of a man who spent his life with his mother looking after him, picking up all his coffee cups and cookie wrappers and dirty clothes and putting them all in the right places, and the man never thinks anything of it. And he goes into a marriage and there's nothing automatically that's going to change in that person, is there? He's going to leave his coffee cups around for days and weeks, and he's going to leave papers and crumbs, and he's going to just leave his laundry. He's always done it. Why? What's wrong with that? He doesn't know any different, does he? But he notices after a few weeks, or maybe even days, certainly months, he notices that his wife isn't, she's not so communicative, and she seems a bit down. And eventually, if he's got any sensitivity, he goes to her and he asks her, honey, there's something wrong, isn't there? Have I done something? Is there something I can do to put this right? We don't seem to have the same kind of just life about us and joy that we used to have. So she maybe breaks down a little and says, well, I don't know how to tell you this, but there's something that's really bugging me. You know, well, they'll tell me what it is, dear. I'll try and put it right if I can. Well, I know your mom's always done this for you, but you know, if you could just put your coffee cup in the sink or in the dishwasher, and maybe, you know, some of these dirty clothes, just sometimes if you could pick them up and stick them in the basket, you know, that would just mean a lot to me. I mean, I can do it, but it would just mean a lot. Well, what's the man going to say? Is he going to say, that's just legalism? Of course he isn't. He's going to say, oh, honey, I wish you'd told me before. I want to make you happy. I want to please you. I want our love to be alive and living and growing. I'll clean the whole house every week if that's what will make you happy. And so this is part of love, isn't it? Of making known our preferences, how to live together in a way that keeps one another happy. And so we see this revelation of God's love in the law. We're so thankful that God shows us how to keep him happy, how to keep that relationship alive and healthy and joyful. What a mercy that he's shown us how to live. This isn't how we get into relationship with God. Let's just keep that clear. But it's how we keep that relationship really vigorous and strong and joy-filled. Even you think of children growing up in a home. Imagine if you're growing up in a home and one day it's wrong to do this, and the next day it's not wrong to do that, and one day this is the right way to live, and the next day this is the right way to live. And the poor child is just from pillar to post, from side to side, doesn't know which way the world's facing. It's chaos. It's there's stress and there's agony in it. The poor child's just longing for some boundaries, for some consistency. It's no mercy of a parent to be so inconsistent and unpredictable. What really helps children thrive are clear and consistent boundaries. So it is with this relationship with God. It's just mercy. God's made really clear right up front, Israelites, here are your boundaries. You live within these, all will be well. Here we have divine requirements. But I'd like you to notice a fourth thing here. We have redemption, relationship, rules, and then, fourthly, reward. Because notice it says, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then, something's going to happen now, it's a consequence, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. Now, three elements here to this reward. God's saying, if in this relationship you obey my voice, you keep this covenant in these terms, commandments 1 through 10, then I'm going to add on some extra rewards. I'm going to give you some extra motivation, some extra encouragement. And it's in three ways. First of all, here, preciousness. You shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now that word peculiar is changed in our society. It means weird to us. That's not what God's saying. He's not saying you'll be a weird people. The word actually means treasure. It's the word for something exceptionally valuable. Something like a crown jewel of a monarch who has many jewels, but she's got a crown jewel. That's what God's saying. You'll be my crown jewel. You'll be a unique people to me above all the nations of the earth. I'll put blessings on the nations, but you will get special blessings, special place. I'll put an extra valuation upon you. You'll shine. Your value will be seen and displayed in the earth. And then secondly, he says, you'll be priestly. And ye shall be, verse 6, a kingdom of priests. And this is a phrase that Israel really never grasped. What it's saying here is, well, what's a priest? He's a mediator, isn't he? He's someone who acts as a channel of truth and of blessing to others. He stands between God and others as a go-between, as a mediator. And this is what Israel was to be. It was to be a kingdom of priests. It was to be, as a nation, a mediator nation. a go-between nation. Here, God was picking out Israel and pouring blessings into this nation, not so it could just keep it to itself and just say, oh, we are special and look at all these other poor, pathetic nations. No, he's saying, I've poured these blessings into you so that you would pour them out through you. So that you would mediate these blessings, so that you would be like a go-between. I'll channel everything in you, but only so that it goes through you into the ends of the earth. Israel really was being appointed the first missionary nation. As we say, they sadly failed. They became self-righteous and proud and nationalistic, rather than seeing this as a great privilege to be given this position of mediating God's truth, of spreading God's truth, of spreading God's grace throughout the whole world. But if they kept God's law, if they kept these commandments, that's where they would be. They would be a priestly nation. And then thirdly, they would be pure and an holy nation. The word holy meaning separate or different. That's what Israel was to be. It was to be, it's like a showcase nation, a display cabinet nation, a nation different to all others in that God would use it to showcase and display his grace. What a reward was promised to this nation, who'd been redeemed, brought into this relationship. If they kept these rules, what a reward they would enjoy. But remember, this is just a PowerPoint. This is just a large-scale model. God did this for Israel on a national level to make it really clear to individuals who he saves and how he saves. Was anyone in Israel saved? Did anyone in Israel go to heaven simply because they were redeemed out of Egypt, brought into this covenant relationship with God, given these rewards, and upon that rule-keeping? Anyone? Was anyone in Israel saved to heaven because they experienced this as part of the nation? Not one. Not one. Zero. Not one individual in Israel was saved because of what we've just seen here in Exodus 19, 3 through 6. What we've been describing here, it contains many physical blessings, temporal blessings, and even some spiritual blessings as well, of course, but not saving blessings. In other words, there are many in Israel who were part of the PowerPoint of grace, but who never personally experienced grace. That was Israel's great flaw in a way, wasn't it? They thought because they were Israel, they were going to heaven. But no. God gave them this PowerPoint of grace to encourage them to seek personal grace. He gave a national redemption to teach each individual, old, middle-aged and young, you need this personally. You need this divine deed in your own life. You need this sovereign initiative yourself. You need God to defeat your enemies. You can't defeat sin and Satan in the world yourself. You need to be delivered personally, carried personally in the midst of many temptations and trials. You need personal redemption. And you need a personal relationship. Everyone in Israel who was circumcised in a family that circumcised their male children, everyone was in a relationship with God. But not a saving relationship. It was a relationship, as we've said, that brought many temporal blessings, many financial blessings, many agricultural blessings, many societal blessings, many military blessings, even many spiritual blessings. But it didn't bring salvation to anyone. They had to seek that themselves. They had to see in that big relationship, big picture relationship, what they needed personally. That they would pray, Lord, bring me to yourself. Be my personal God. And help me to know you daily and personally as well. It's not enough for Moses to be speaking to me on your behalf. I want to hear your voice and your word. And then these rules. They were to be personally obeyed for there to be any personal reward, for there to be life in the soul. This covenant was to be personally kept. Yes, there were many disobedient people in Israel, and yet they enjoyed blessings due to God's blessing on the nation. But their blessings ended at death if they themselves were not personally in covenant with God. And they too could show God's reward on a personal level too. They would know the joy of being an individual believer. They would know how precious they were to God as an individual. They would be a priest in their own home and in their own community. They would be pure, holy, a showcase, display cabinet to all around them. And so it is also, friends, with the church today. The church, in a way, you might say, is God's present PowerPoint of grace. Just as in Israel it wasn't enough just to be a member of Israel, it's not enough to be a member of the church. You can be in the church PowerPoint of grace and yet not know anything of grace personally. Wouldn't that be a terrible way to live? To actually be part of God's church display of grace, and yet never know personal redemption and personal relationship, personal obedience and personal reward. Use these PowerPoints God has given you in Israel and in the church. We've got two. They only had one. We've got two to make you seek this for yourself. As an individual, personally. Matthew Henry says of this great reward, God was pleased to value and esteem Israel as a man does his treasure. They were precious in his sight and honourable. He set his love upon them, took them under his special care and protection, as a treasure that is kept under lock and key. He looked upon the rest of the world as but trash and lumber in comparison with them. This large-scale model of grace is God's mercy to us, friends. It shows us who God saves and how God saves. And who did he save? Israel. A slave nation. A dying nation. A hopeless nation. God tells them in Deuteronomy why he redeemed them. And he says, do you think it was because you were better than other people, that you were stronger, you were more beautiful? He says, none of these things. I loved you because I loved you. It's nothing in you. It's all in me. This is who God saves, and this is how God saves. And this is why God saves. To bring us into Exodus 20, as these opening words make so clear, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. There's no therefore there. But it's implied, isn't it? You understand Exodus 19, you understand Exodus 20. Because of all this, idols, smash them. How can I do all this and then you go and worship another God? How can I do all this and you go and make a piece of gold or stone and worship it? How can I do all this and then you take my name in vain? How can you do all this and how can I do all this and you don't even give me one day a week that we can use to repair and rebuild our relationship? And you can go through all the commandments. This therefore is there for a reason. And if we get it, as I said at the beginning, it stops us falling into legalism. The idea that we can get redemption or get relationship with God through rule keeping. The therefore comes after the redemption and the relationship. And the rules come after the therefore. You get that? You can't imagine trying to get to heaven by doing what's right or not doing what's wrong. But if you get the therefore also, it keeps you from antinomianism, anti-lawism. It keeps you from hating the law. It keeps you from living a lawless life. It keeps you from thinking, well, I've been redeemed and I'm in relationship. It doesn't matter what I do. No, it helps you to see that very law as an expression of love and provision of love and a way to keep love strong, happy and healthy. And that's not just an Old Testament doctrine. You see it, even Jesus has it so clearly in John chapter 14. He says, for example, in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me, here's the reward, shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. It's just the same. Different words, but the same concepts. And each one is saying, seek a personal PowerPoint of grace. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray. O Lord, we do thank thee for these graphics, for these large scale models of grace. How can we possibly view them and go astray? Make such blunders. Help us, O God, to see clearly so that we can apply personally and individually, so that we can say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day, so that we can see in thy law, as the psalmist said, in the keeping of them, there is great reward. May we know more of this, O God, each one of us as individuals, in Jesus' name. Amen.